You know, sometimes if you listen to a podcast or any kind of episodic kind of thing, they will begin with corrections from the last episode. And I would like to offer just a slight clarification. I'll just say nobody approached me, nobody asked me about this, nobody put me up to it, but I've been thinking about some of the things I said last Sunday afternoon. And I just want to clarify, I hope that I didn't make anybody feel bad about saying in Jesus' name at the end of their prayers, or using the name Church of Christ, or when we baptize, saying that we're doing it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I hope that you understand that my point was, we need to understand what we mean when we say that. And it's not simply saying those things out loud that accomplishes them. We can accomplish those things whether or not they are vocalized. So, for all practical purposes, I just want to say that and make that clear. You should not feel any kind of guilt or anything about saying in Jesus' name. But if you choose not to say that at the end of your prayers, that's okay too. So, it's been gnawing at me all week, and I wanted a chance to just clarify that. Well, this week we have made it to Acts chapter 20, and this chapter continues to follow Paul on his third missionary journey after he leaves Ephesus. And we'll just get right into it with verses 1 through 6. So if you'd like to follow along, we'll be in Acts chapter 20 and verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So you notice right away we are covering a great bit of time, and especially distance, in just a few verses at the beginning of this chapter. So if you can see my little purple Paul, I'll attempt to map as he travels up all the way over here to Corinth and back, where he circles back to Troas. And all of that is covered just in those first 6 verses. And there are some details that are left out here, and the epistles in the New Testament help us to fill in some of the gaps. This is actually where 2 Corinthians and Romans help us fill in some information. But as we see here, Paul leaves Ephesus. He goes to Troas. But what we learn from 2 Corinthians is that he's actually very concerned about how the Corinthian church is doing. And so that's why he decides to leave Troas, and he meets Titus in Macedonia. And at that point, he writes 2 Corinthians. And after that, the text tells us that he goes down to Greece, which we would call Achaia on our maps. And he spends 3 months there, probably in Corinth. And then rather than sailing straight back across to Syria, as he originally intended, he retraces his steps. And he goes back up through Macedonia, because of a plot that was made against him by the Jews. So that is a lot of details that we have all at once. But you might also notice that Paul has a lot of traveling companions waiting for him in Troas. And it appears that these men are representatives of various churches that Paul has helped to establish and to encourage. And they are from Macedonia, Galatia, and Asia. And Acts doesn't tell us this, but I think that if we put together some details from other things we know, the most likely reason why he has all of these representatives from these other churches is because he is bringing a monetary gift to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And so these churches have been setting aside their collections, and so they can send this benevolence to the saints that need it. And Paul and this happy company are all taking the gift over to Jerusalem. And there's another traveling companion. And this is where we have to look at the pronouns again. But you might have noticed that in verses 5 and 6, that it shifts back to we. It says, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi. And so Paul met up with Luke, the author of this book. Apparently he met up with him in Philippi. And it tells us that he meets up with him after the days of unleavened bread. And so those would be the days following the Passover. And they set sail and they arrive in Troas 5 days later, where they stay for 7 days. So again, that's a lot of information that's given to us all at once, but as is the case when Luke is traveling with Paul, we get some more detailed kind of information about where they stop and where they go. But Paul is making his way back to Jerusalem, concluding this journey, and he's got this gift for the needy saints that are there. So all of that sets up the rest of what we'll be reading in the book of Acts. But let's go ahead and see what happens in Troas in verses 7 through 12. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Now, there's a lot for us to notice here. But let's start with verse 7. Most of us are probably familiar with verse 7 because it gives us a really important example, which I believe is an example of the Lord's Supper. It says that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. This was the reason why they were gathered together on the first day of the week. Now, you might have also noticed that down in verse 11, there's a similar phrase that's used. After Paul preaches, and after midnight, and after this whole deal with Eutychus, it says that in verse 11, when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. That's a similar phrase, and we always have the question when we read about people breaking bread, is that the Lord's Supper? Or is that a common meal? And the phrase can be used for either one. I think that in verse 11, it's a common meal after the worship assembly is concluded. It was also eaten after midnight. So if you take verse 11 to be the Lord's Supper, you do run into some questions about how they're counting time. Is it still the first day of the week or not? But I do think this is a good example for us to know when we ought to observe the Lord's Supper. They gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread, in verse 7. Now, we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. Why do we do that? Where's the verse that tells us to do that? Well, we have this verse that tells us that they gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 11 gives us lots of instructions about the Lord's Supper. And there, Paul talks about as often as you eat it. So there's some regularity to it, but 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't tell us every first day of the week. But 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 2, gives us instruction about the collection. And it's in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2 where Paul instructs them to take up a collection on the first day of every week. And so, this is where we have to draw the best inference that we can draw. Acts 20 and verse 7, they met together on the first day of the week to break bread. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about how they need to be doing this often and regularly. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 says the collection is to be taken up on the first day of every week. So the most logical inference is that they were meeting on the first day of every week, partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. And so if we want to follow their example, we should partake on the first day of every week. And so from the earliest records that we have, that is exactly what the early church did, from the earliest writings that we can turn to. And so I think it's important for us to understand that. Sometimes we might be reasoning with our friends and people that we're talking about the Bible with, and we might be a little overzealous and say, well, we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week because that's what the Bible tells us to do. Well, if we make that claim, we need to be able to support it. And this is the way we do that. We paint the entire picture to say, this is what the Bible is showing us to do. Now, you might also notice, while we're on the subject of learning from examples, that they do partake of the Lord's Supper in an upper room. Verse 8 tells us that they were in the upper room where they were gathered. That's actually the same as when Jesus instituted it in the gospel accounts. You can go back to Matthew and Mark and Luke and even John and see that when he was gathered with his disciples for that Passover meal where he instituted the Lord's Supper, it was in an upper room. And so somebody might say, well, wait a second, you're saying that we have to follow the example of taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. Why don't we have to follow the example of partaking in an upper room? It's a pretty good question. You might not have thought about it. Well, I think the answer is that there are some details that are instructional and some that are incidental. There's a good reason for us to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. If we're doing it in memory of him, proclaiming his death and what he means to us, it seems like that's an important detail, the first day of the week. There's no reason to think that the upper room was some kind of example for all time for people to follow. And so I just bring this up to say, we do have to use some judgment. We have to use some logic. We have to use some critical thinking. We have to say, what is it that they did, and which details are instructional and which are incidental? And to me, I think it's clear that the upper room just happened to be where they met. But Paul preaches late, and the action continues as he prolongs his speech still longer. And verse 8 tells us there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. It was after midnight. And so you can sort of imagine the environment. You know, it's dim, it's dark, it's warm, it's late, you know, perfect kind of environment for sleeping. Some of you are lucky that you're not sitting next to any second floor open windows sometimes. But a young man named Eutychus nods off, falls out of the window, and he dies. Can you imagine how traumatic that would be? Like, the church comes together for worship, and here's Paul, and this is a really exciting time, and like, one of the young guys just falls out of the window, like Blake falls out of the window, and he dies. Like, that would be so traumatic. And so you can imagine how shaken up the group might be, but Paul goes downstairs and he takes him up alive again in his arms and he says, hey, nobody panic. He's fine. He's going to be okay. And clearly this is a miracle. Eutychus had died, but Paul raises him from the dead. Now, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've also been noticing these very intentional Peter-Paul connections, where there are things that happen with Peter in the first half of the book that are mirrored by things that happen with Paul in the second half, and I think this is another one. The language is very similar to chapter 9, when Peter raises Tabitha or Dorcas from the dead. But this is also a very clear Jesus-Paul connection. You remember a time when Jesus came across a child who had died and said, they're not dead, but sleeping. That was Jairus' daughter, which is recorded in multiple places. And so Paul uses the same kind of language. He says, don't be alarmed. He's not dead. His life is in him. And so they take him up again. Verse 11, they go back up to that room. They eat a meal, apparently in the same place where they had been worshiping. But they converse for a while longer, and then daybreak comes and Paul departs. And verse 12 lets us know for sure that Eutychus is fine. We don't have to worry about him anymore. They took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. And so that moves us now to verse 13, where we'll see Paul travel again. So let's pick up here in verse 13. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So, you can tell that Luke is traveling with Paul by these detailed travel logs. And these verses tell us that they sailed to Miletus. Paul is intending to make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And we've noticed this a few times, that there are times when Paul is very intentional about keeping Jewish customs. We noticed a time where he took a vow. Here he is going to Jerusalem to celebrate this Jewish feast of Pentecost. And that might be a little bit troubling for us because we understand that we can't bind the old covenant on Christians. They had the whole thing in Jerusalem in chapter 15 to talk about circumcision and related matters. And so why is Paul wanting to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? Well, again, I think that it's another example of Paul having the liberty to do that. He would never bind that on Christians. He would never say Gentile Christians have to observe the Feast of Pentecost. But what I think is even more likely is that Paul sees the opportunity of bringing this monetary gift with him from the Gentile churches at a time when there would be a lot of Jews present in Jerusalem. And if you go back and you read what he writes in 2 Corinthians and in Romans, you can see how Paul was very intentional about bringing this gift from the Gentiles to the Jews. He saw this as a great opportunity to bring Christians together who come from a Gentile background or a Jewish background. And so this is a great opportunity. There ought to be a lot of Jews in Jerusalem at this time. They ought to be impressed by the generosity of their Gentile brethren. And so maybe Paul's taking advantage of that opportunity. But because he wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, he knows that he can't really go into Asia. Remember, Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus. And coincidentally, we've just about reached our 3-year mark of being here. You know, if I was to move away and come back, I don't think that I could see everybody I want to see very quickly here. It would take me some time to make my rounds and visit with people. And so Paul knows he doesn't have time to see everybody he wants to see in Ephesus. He's just got to sort of skirt past it and push on to Jerusalem. But he still wants to meet with the elders. And so he stops in Miletus. And as we'll see in verse 17, he's going to call the elders from the church in Ephesus to come to him so that he can speak with them. And so the rest of chapter 20 is his conversation with those Ephesian elders. So let's go ahead and read that. This will be the longest section that we read. It's verses 17 through 35. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, coincidentally, the very first sermon I preached here was actually from this text about 3 years ago. I remember that when we first came, I wanted to say, here's the way that I want to leave one day, whenever that day comes, who knows. But to be able to say things like this is an accomplishment. And Paul has accomplished a lot in Ephesus, both by his teaching and by his example. And he appeals to all of that to these elders. Also, coincidentally, I preached from this text last Sunday morning. We had a lesson about spiritual leadership. And so some of the points that we'll observe this afternoon will be similar to what we talked about last Sunday morning. But notice how Paul uses himself as an example, beginning in verse 18. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time." He says in verse 19 that he was serving the Lord with humility and tears and trials. In verse 20, he didn't shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable, teaching them publicly, privately, testifying to Jews and to Greeks that everybody needs to pay attention to this. You need to repent toward God and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's Paul's point by bringing all of this stuff up? Do you think that he just really wants like a big pat on the back? Like, attaboy, Paul, thanks a lot, you know. No, I think that Paul is using himself as an example because he's telling them, I'm not going to be here to do this stuff anymore. You guys got used to me being here, and you got used to hearing my teaching, and you got used to seeing my example, but I'm about to be gone, and now it's going to be in your court. And so he says, I've done my part. Now you have to do yours. And as he appeals to these elders, these shepherds, to be able to continue in the work that Paul has begun in Ephesus, he uses this extensive shepherding metaphor. In verse 28, he tells them to pay careful attention to themselves and to the flock. In verse 29, he says, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Shepherds have two primary responsibilities to their sheep. Sheep depend on their shepherds to feed them and to protect them. And so Paul is reminding these elders, that God has put them in the place of shepherds, that they need to be concerned with the same needs for the people that they're responsible for overseeing. And so it's important for elders to think about what the flock is being fed. It's up to elders to make decisions about who is in the pulpit and who is doing the teaching and what kinds of subjects the group needs the most. It's up to them to think about when they have guest speakers come in, who they choose and what kinds of events they set up. All of that would be involved in feeding the flock. But he also warns them about threats that will arise. And in verse 29, he talks about these fierce wolves. And he says that they need to be alert because these fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I don't know if Paul means that some of these wolves will be from members of the church, or if he's even saying that they will be from among the eldership, that they need to be keeping an eye on each other. But the point is a sobering one, isn't it? That we can't have total confidence in any person, no matter who they are, how they sound, or how much we think about them. We ought to be able to appreciate each other and follow good leadership, but we need to be able to recognize when a wolf is among us. And we need to be able to correct them, if possible, or distance the flock from them if they prove to be a threat. But Paul reminds them of his mentality while he worked among them. And he talks about how in verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Paul reminds them that he wasn't too good to do secular work. He wasn't too important to generate an income for himself. And there were various times when Paul decided that that was the more wise course of action. Times when he thought it might be a stumbling block, people might suspect the wrong motives. But whatever the reasons were, here is the rationale in verse 35. In verse 35, he says, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You guys remember when Jesus said that? It's a trick question. This is a bonus quote that we get from Jesus. Paul quotes Jesus here, but this is not a quote that we can find in any of the four gospel accounts. I don't know if this is just something that was unrecorded or if this was something that Jesus said directly to Paul at some point. But Paul takes this idea very seriously. That it is more blessed to give than to receive. He really believed that there was a greater blessing in giving than receiving. That's why he worked so hard. That's why he worked hard in secular ways. That's why he worked hard in spiritual ways. And that's why even now he's willing to give his life for his brethren. In verse 24, he said to them, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. Paul clearly sees the opportunity to lay down his life as a blessing. Following in the footsteps of his Savior, he sees no greater blessing than to lay down his life for those that he loves, to serve the Lord to the end, and to be faithful unto death. That kind of attitude comes from realizing that it is more blessed to give than to receive, even if what we end up giving is our very lives. And so, let's see this departure in these last few verses, and then we'll draw some conclusions. In verse 36, it says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. You know, since I've been thinking about this text this way, you can sort of imagine how heartbreaking it would be if we had to come to terms with the fact that we wouldn't see each other again. That one of us was going to leave, and that would be that. This is a very emotional scene, and you see the emotion that these brethren are not afraid to show to each other. Paul talks about how he reasoned with them with tears. He had cried when he had spoken with them and appealed to them for those 3 years that he lived in Ephesus. And now that he's getting ready to leave them, there is tears and weeping from both sides, from his brethren and from himself. And it shows us something really powerful about the fellowship that we have. That as much as Paul and these elders loved each other, the truth was they loved the Lord even more. And so although this decision was painful, they supported each other in it. The elders kiss Paul goodbye, and they accompany him to the ship because they know that the best and most helpful thing that they can do for their beloved brother is to bid him Godspeed on his sacrificial mission. And so this is how the chapter ends. And before we draw some conclusions from the chapter, we ought to address the fact that it seems like Paul actually does make his way back to Ephesus. I'm not really sure what to make of all of his statements here, because clearly he's expecting that he won't. And maybe this is just another occasion where Paul doesn't know the future perfectly and his plans change. Things come up that he didn't expect. But it does seem to me that after all of this is completed, Acts will end with Paul in Roman imprisonment in Acts chapter 28. But after Acts concludes, it appears that Paul does return to Ephesus after his first Roman imprisonment and before he writes 1 Timothy. But what we see in Paul here is he knows that he can't plan for that. He knows that he can't plan for a return visit because he's about to be arrested in Jerusalem. The Spirit has made that clear. And so what will happen after that, I think, is probably beyond what Paul knows. But this is a very emotionally charged chapter. This is following Paul's conclusion, nearing the conclusion of his third missionary journey. But you see the relationship that he's developed with his brethren. You see the love that they have for each other. And most of all, you see the love that they have for the Lord. That they realize that the best thing they can do for each other is to lift each other up and support each other as they serve the Lord. And so, with all of that being said, let's draw our three traditional conclusions. Number one, it's dangerous to fall asleep. Now, obviously, there is a deeper point to the story about Eutychus than you better make sure you don't fall asleep during the sermon. Yeah. Maybe the application is we need to sit in more precarious locations so that we're more careful. I don't know. No, but it does make for a vivid illustration, doesn't it? There are many times when the New Testament tells us that it is important for us to stay awake. I think about in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42. Jesus says, "Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, Paul writes, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Ephesians 5 and verse 14 says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." You know, Satan would really love for us to fall asleep spiritually. He'd love for us to just nod off, for our zeal to fade, for our attention to drift, for us to just be a little bit less into spiritual things. is similar to the concept of drifting away. In the book of Hebrews, there are warnings about drifting away. Drifting away is kind of like falling asleep. It happens little by little. And so over time, Satan would love for our attention to shift into sleep regarding spiritual things. When that happens, we fall into temptation. We fall into apathy and weakness. We might even fall all the way down to our deaths. So, conclusion number one, try not to fall asleep during sermons. But more importantly, try not to let yourself fall asleep spiritually, because we have important things to pay attention to. Number two, it's helpful to live in a way that you can appeal to your own example. It always impresses me how Paul does this consistently. And he does this a lot of times here in chapter 20 when he talks to the Ephesian elders. In verse 17, he says it says that he called those elders to him. And then in verse 20, he talks about how he did not shrink from declaring anything profitable. In verse 31, he says, "Be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day." And then also in verse 35, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak." Paul says similar things in his letters too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." In Philippians 3, in verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Would you be comfortable saying stuff like that? It feels kind of weird, doesn't it? Like there's something about that just doesn't quite sit right with us most of the time. "You should all learn from my example and do what I'm doing." Now, there's a way that we could say that in a prideful way, right? Seeking glory for ourselves. There's a way that we could say that in a hypocritical way, you know, if we're not practicing what we're preaching. And neither of those would be helpful. But if you can appeal to your own example in a way that is genuine, in a way that is humble, in a way that helps illustrate what God expects from us, that's going to make your words a lot more persuasive. And so this is very similar to a point that we made last Sunday morning, that effective spiritual leaders will always lead by example. Whether we're talking about elders or preachers or parents or any other roles of spiritual leadership that you might think of, the best way for us to bring other people closer to God is to demonstrate what that looks like ourselves. And then our third conclusion, the words of Jesus: "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Paul quoted Jesus here in verse 35, and he showed that he believed it by the way he lived his life. From the smallest decisions to the biggest ones that he made, Paul really believed that it was better to give than to receive. The question comes to us: do we really believe that? Do we really believe that there is a greater blessing in giving somebody something than receiving it? This is right at the heart of the upside-down kingdom of heaven. It's not the way the world works. The world says, get, get, get. Make the biggest pile that you can make, and if your barns get too full, tear them down and build bigger barns. But the gospel teaches us that we can't take any of it with us. Might as well just give it all away. And Paul understands the concept that Jesus is teaching here because it's consistent with the concept that Jesus has taught everywhere else. In Matthew chapter 20, in verse 16, "The last will be first and the first last." Luke 14, in verse 11, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." What about in Mark chapter 10? That's what Jason read for us at the very beginning. There his disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to sit at his right hand. And Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. The greatest among you is the one who serves. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And so if we value the things that Jesus valued, if we come to understand what is glorious according to the terms of what Jesus has shown us, then this idea is going to make a lot of sense to us. That there is indeed a greater blessing to giving than receiving. Jesus is exalted in humility. His greatness was in his service, and his blessedness was in his giving. And so when we really come to appreciate that, our lives will reflect his. We'll not only sacrifice ourselves and our resources to serve other people, but we'll be happy to do it. We'll go on our way rejoicing that we were counted worthy to share in his great work. And so, in a totally countercultural way, we see the kingdom of heaven continuing. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, expecting to be arrested there, not knowing truly what will happen to him after that. But because of his faith in the Lord Jesus, he's at peace about what he's doing. He's willing to give away everything he has, even his own life. And it's a great demonstration that those who follow Jesus start to look a lot like him. There might be somebody here who is considering taking a step to follow Jesus. And Jesus would often discourage people who thought about that. You know, he would say to people who wanted to follow him, do you really know what you're asking? You know, the animals have holes and nests, but I'm basically homeless. Jesus would tell people that if you want to follow me, the way that looks is self-sacrifice. It's taking up your cross, being willing to die daily. But with all of the real talk about what it would cost, Jesus also talked about what the reward would be in the end. That for those who follow him to the very end, that they will be able to stand before him, hear their name acknowledged in the book of life, and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. If you want that, and we can help you, we want to invite you to let us know. You can come to the front while we stand together and sing this song.